Well, greetings again. We're studying in the Heidelberg Catechism and come this week to Lord's Day 31. And I want to read with you in connection with that several passages from the Gospels, from Matthew and John. The subject is the keys of the kingdom of heaven and Christian discipline. And these are the subjects that are covered in the passages that we're going to read. So first I want to read from Matthew chapter 16, from verse 13 through verse 21. Matthew 16, verses 13 through 21. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say, Thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then I want to turn to Matthew chapter 18, and read from verse 15 through verse 20. Matthew 18:15-20. "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." The other passage I want to read is from the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verses 21 through 23. John 20, verse 21. "Then said Jesus to them again," and this is at one of his post-resurrection appearances, "Peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." It's in connection with that that we'll look today at the Heidelberg Catechism's instruction in Lord's Day 31. You probably noticed that I'm pretty congested, and that's my allergies. They've been pretty bad the last few days. Lord's Day 31 in the Heidelberg Catechism on page 18 in the back of the Psalter. Three questions and answers, 83, 84, and 85. What are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? The answer, the preaching of the Holy Gospel and Christian discipline or excommunication out of the Christian church By these two, the kingdom of heaven is open to believers and shut against unbelievers. How is the kingdom of heaven opened and shut? By the preaching of the holy gospel. Thus, when according to the command of Christ, it is declared and publicly testified to all and every believer that whenever they receive the promise of the gospel by a true faith, all their sins are really forgiven them of God for the sake of Christ's merits. And on the contrary, when it is declared and testified to all unbelievers and such as do not sincerely repent, that they stand exposed to the wrath of God and eternal condemnation, so long as they are unconverted, according to which testimony of the gospel God will judge them both in this and in the life to come. How is the kingdom of heaven shut and opened? By Christian discipline. Thus, when, according to the command of Christ, those who under the name of Christians maintain doctrines or practices inconsistent therewith and will not, after having been often brotherly admonished, renounce their errors and wicked course of life, are complained of to the church or to those who are thereunto appointed by the church, and if they despise their admonition, are by them forbidden the use of the sacraments, whereby they are excluded from the Christian church and by God himself from the kingdom of Christ, and when they promise and show real amendment, are again received as members of Christ and his church. Let's have a word of prayer together. Father, as we come to treat the ordinances that thou hast given in the church of the preaching of the gospel and Christian discipline, we first express our gratitude to thee for these. And we pray also that today as we study them from the scriptures, we'll grow in our appreciation of them. And bless, Lord, thy word to us in our families and homes in this day as we worship thee. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. We've been looking in the Catechism at the means of grace, the primary means being the preaching of the gospel, and then added to that the sacraments for the strengthening of our faith. Today we come to look at another ordinance or practice that Christ has given to the church alongside of the preaching of the gospel, and that's the practice of church or Christian discipline. And just as the sacraments work with and alongside the preaching, so it is with Christian discipline. Preaching and discipline are the two keys by which the kingdom is opened and closed, and the relationship between the two is so close that the one cannot exist without the other. Preaching and discipline stand and fall together, and where preaching declines, the standard for discipline goes down, or where discipline is not exercised, preaching also is weakened. And that's why the Reformers identified discipline along with the preaching and the sacraments as one of the marks of a true New Testament church. Maybe you're looking for a church sometime, or you want to join a church and you want to know whether it's a true church. And to evaluate her faithfulness, there are three marks that the Reformers identified. First, whether the gospel is purely and faithfully preached. Second, whether the sacraments are properly administered according to the scriptures. And third, whether there is discipline in the church that deals with and takes sin seriously. And so you see also that this is an important practical subject. Let's consider today the kingdom keys. That will be our theme. And we'll have these three subdivisions. First, what they are. Second, their careful use. And then third, their saving purpose. The kingdom keys, what the kingdom keys are, and then the careful use of the kingdom keys, and then the saving purpose of the kingdom keys. First, what are they? And there are two questions that we ask here. What do we mean by the keys of the kingdom of heaven? More general question, and then more specifically, what are those keys, which we want to identify what they are. First, more generally, what do we mean by the keys of the kingdom of heaven? We have here, of course, a metaphor or an illustration. You know that the purpose of keys is to lock or unlock a door, either to keep someone out or to let someone in. And really, the second metaphor here, or there's a second metaphor here, and that is the idea of a kingdom. The kingdom is not a physical kingdom, but it's a spiritual kingdom, which refers to the rule of Jesus Christ in the hearts of believers, and the keys are used to identify those who belong as citizens of that kingdom and have the rights and the privileges of that kingdom. These keys are given to the church because the church is the earthly manifestation of the spiritual and heavenly kingdom. And in the church, especially, the elders have the privilege and responsibility to use these keys to open and to close the kingdom. The keys are not given just to one individual in the church, but they are given to the body of the church, and especially in the church, to the body of ruling elders. Now, that doesn't mean that individuals have no responsibility with regard to the keys, and we'll see that in a little while. Each of us must use the keys carefully, but primarily this work is given to the office bearers, the elders in the church. So there's a kingdom. The king in the kingdom is Christ. The kingdom has doors which give access, and Christ has given the task of watching the doors or gates to the kingdom to the elders in the church. Those keys are necessary for two reasons. First, that there are attacks from outside, and the enemy is going to try to infiltrate and get into the kingdom, to get into the church, and the enemy must be kept out. But the other reason that these keys are necessary is that all the citizens, all those who live inside the kingdom, are sinners. And in fact, among those who live inside the kingdom are imposters, people who are not legal residents, who shouldn't be there, and they need to be put out of the kingdom. So you have the keys of the kingdom, and they set up spiritual boundaries or walls to protect the welfare of the church and the spiritual safety of the members of the church. What are those keys more specifically? And here I want us to look at the three passages that we read together in the Gospels. This will answer the question, what are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? The first passage that we read was Matthew chapter 16, in verses 18 and 19. Jesus says this to Peter after his confession, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Jesus is saying here that he will give the keys of the kingdom to the apostles as representative leaders of the New Testament church. He's going to build the church, he says here, so that the gates of hell do not prevail against it. And the way that he will build the church is through these church leaders and their use of the keys. This church will be built on the foundation of what Peter confessed, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," on the confession of truth, and the keys will be used to protect that foundation. The other two passages that we read help us to identify more specifically what the two keys of the kingdom are. The first one, in Matthew chapter 18, verses 18 and following, uses the same language. So Jesus speaks there in verse 18, "Whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." The same language as Matthew 16, where he identifies that binding and loosing as the exercise of the keys. Here in Matthew chapter 18, the key is Christian discipline administered in the church and by the church. The situation here in Matthew 18 is impenitence. Someone has sinned against another member of the church, and after multiple brotherly admonitions, he will not repent. And so Jesus says in verse 17, tell it to the church. And by that he means, as the catechism expresses it, those who are appointed by the church, the elders of the church. And then the church's duty is to admonish him. If he will not hear them, that is the admonition of the church, then they are to change his status so that he becomes to the members of the church as a heathen man and a publican. That is, he's put out of the communion of the church. Now, if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 4, in Paul's instruction, you see that this is to be done when the church is publicly gathered together for worship. And this is described as delivering one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that the spirit may be saved in the day of Christ. So what's described is the process of using the key of Christian discipline within the church. That's one key, discipline. In the other passage that we read, John chapter 20, we have preaching described as the other key. You see that in verse 23, where the same language is used of binding and loosing. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But Jesus is not speaking here in John chapter 20 of discipline, but rather of preaching. You see that in verse 21 when he says, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. We have here really a form of the Great Commission. And Jesus is saying that as the apostles preach and as New Testament pastors and ministers preach the gospel, the preaching of the gospel comes with such power that it remits and retains sin. That is, it opens and closes the kingdom in the consciousness of the hearer. One who hears says, as he hears the gospel to himself, he says, I am in the kingdom or I am outside of the kingdom. He receives this testimony in his mind, my sins are forgiven or my sins are retained. They're not forgiven and I stand guilty before God. And they know this because in the gospel, the one who speaks is Jesus Christ. He speaks to the consciousness of the sinner. And the gospel comes as a two-edged sword, has a discerning and a dividing power, and is the savior of life unto life. It opens the kingdom, or of death unto death. It closes the kingdom. And the catechism recognizes that when it asks in question 84, how is the kingdom of heaven opened and shut by the preaching of the gospel? And it answers, thus, when according to the command of Christ, it is declared and publicly testified to all and every believer that whenever they receive the promise of the gospel by a true faith, all their sins are really forgiven them of God for the sake of Christ's merits. There's the opening of the kingdom. And on the contrary, when it is declared and testified to all unbelievers and such as do not sincerely repent, that they stand exposed to the wrath of God and eternal condemnation so long as they are unconverted. And this is the testimony according to which God will judge them, both in this life and in the life to come. That's what Jesus is talking about in John chapter 20. So we have the keys of the kingdom, discipline, and the preaching of the gospel. Now, I want to talk in the second place today about the careful use of the keys. And when I say their careful use, I mean that there's a biblically prescribed way for them to be used and that they can be misused or abused. And certainly, that's what the reformers had in mind when they identified true discipline as a mark of the church. The proper discipline, the proper administration of discipline. The Roman Catholic Church used discipline, but it used discipline to punish and to excommunicate true and faithful believers. And by doing that, it showed itself to be a false church. And so the Belgic Confession says in Article 29 that the false church is known when she ascribes more power and authority to herself and her ordinances than to the Word of God. In other words, she uses discipline in a way contrary to the Word of God. And the false church is known also by her persecution of those who live a holy life according to the Word of God and rebuke her for her errors, covetousness, and idolatry. So by persecution and the wrong use of discipline, a church is identified as a false church. So there must be a careful use of the keys of the kingdom. And for that, the rule of thumb for the church and for the elders in the church must be that this is done to God's glory, it's done according to the Word of God, and it's done for the love and unity and purity of the church. Now, as we talk about the careful use of the keys, we must see that there is both a preventative use of the keys and a corrective use of the keys. That is, the keys of the kingdom of heaven are not limited to excommunication or formal discipline, but the exercise or the use of the keys must be a part of the life and the culture of the church, so that sin is constantly being addressed and dealt with whenever it arises in the church, and discipline becomes necessary in the church only when there is no repentance for sin, when there's a refusal to heed the constant admonitions. So we need to talk about the preventative use of the keys. What should always be happening in the church, really? How should we always be busy as a church using the keys to prevent disaster and scandal in the church? And here we should think primarily of the key of the preaching of the gospel. It is preventative. In this Lord's Day, in question and answer 84, we have one of the few places in the Heidelberg Catechism that preaching is really looked at and described. And four elements of preaching are noticed here, or four things are said to describe preaching. And these all are necessary if preaching is to open and close the kingdom in the consciousness of the hearer. First of all, the preaching must be according to the command of Christ. That is, preaching is limited by the Word of God. It must be according to the Word of God. And only when God's Word is preached does the preaching have power to open and to close the kingdom. And that in contrast to what the Belgic Confession calls power and authority which the church ascribes to herself and her ordinances. So the preaching must be according to the Word of God. Then second, you notice here in question and answer 84, the content of preaching. Preaching is and ought to contain both a promise to believers and a threat to unbelievers. The preaching of the gospel is not just good news for everyone, but there's a word of judgment and condemnation to those who live in sin without repentance and who do not believe the gospel of Jesus Christ and repent. The third thing you see here is that preaching must address both believers and unbelievers. Now, when the Catechism describes preaching this way as something that speaks to believers and to unbelievers, it's not really got in view here two different sermons. They have one sermon that's for believers and another message for unbelievers. No, we recognize that the sinful world always comes into the church, and we recognize the reality that there are wheat among the tares, or tares among the wheat, and that in the audience, in the church, are unbelievers. Indeed, there's sin in the heart of everyone who hears the preaching of the gospel. And so the word must always speak to that and must bring sinners to the cross of Jesus Christ. And it declares to us that if we do not come to the cross in repentance and faith, then we stand exposed to the wrath of God, and we have to reckon with the wrath of God. Preaching must speak both to believers and unbelievers. And then fourth, we see here in this description of preaching that preaching must speak to the heart of man. It doesn't just address external conduct, but it must speak to the heart. And that especially is the preventative power of preaching. Hebrews chapter 4 describes the Word of God this way, as living and powerful and piercing to the joints and marrows and discerning the thoughts and the intents of the heart. When we hear the Word of God preached, we should be convicted by it. And it sanctifies, it has a sanctifying purpose. It doesn't just deal with moralisms or intellectual presentation of truth or externals, but it points to sin in the depths of the heart of man and should bring him to the cross of Jesus Christ. And that's the kind of preaching that opens and closes the kingdom. It prevents the growth of sin in the lives of those who hear the preaching of the gospel. And it prevents the growth of sin in the church as a whole. It operates to close the kingdom to the impenitent. People will go away because they don't want to hear that. And we shouldn't be surprised when that happens either, because that's preaching that reckons with sin. But now, as we think about preventative use of the keys, there's also a preventative use of the key of Christian discipline among the members, and that is the mutual exercise of Christian discipline in the church. What Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 18, when he says, if your brother sins against you, go to him and address that sin between you and him alone. That's preventative. One of the passages of Scripture that's on our minds lately, as we can't gather together for public worship, is Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. And as it talks about corporate worship, Hebrews chapter 10 has in view not just the assembling together under the means of grace, but the preventative use of the key of discipline. So it says we should consider one another to provoke to love and good works, and that as we assemble together, we should exhort one another and do that more and more as we see the day of Jesus Christ approaching. That's the discipline, the exercise of the key of discipline, according to what Jesus says in Matthew 18. It's not just the work of the elders, but it's the work of the church together as we help one another along the path of the Christian life. Too often, we don't want other people involved in our personal lives, or we refuse to get involved in other people's lives when there's sin present. We prefer that someone else do the dirty work. We sometimes ask the question when we see something going on in the church, why isn't the pastor addressing this? Or why aren't the elders doing something about this? When what should be happening is that we, as we have a concern for the brother or sister whom we think is walking in sin, we should go to them. And we should be saying to them, what are you doing, brother? Don't walk that way. Or we missed you in church. Or don't talk that way about others. Or how can you as a Christian live that way? And that's the preventative use of discipline in the church. And it's the responsibility of every member of the body of Christ. But then there's also the corrective use of the keys. And what we have in mind here especially is formal discipline. And formal discipline is exercised in the church, not against every sin that's committed in the church, but really against two kinds of sins: the sins of hypocrisy and the sins of impenitence. Hypocrisy, where one makes a confession but lives inconsistently, and impenitence, where they will not repent of their sin. And discipline is a corrective measure. We can think, for example, of discipline in the Christian home. The Scriptures call parents to constantly be teaching and instructing their children and using the Word of God. And there's something preventative in that. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. So instruction, biblical instruction and example that are given by believing parents is preventative. But because children have a sinful nature, they don't always listen, and so the instruction needs to be reinforced by discipline. And Proverbs 22, verse 15 says, foolishness is bound in the heart of the child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. And formal discipline is something like that rod of correction. It's corrective. In preaching and in admonition, mutual admonition, there's a preventative measure. But that needs sometimes to be reinforced with a corrective measure. And that, as I've already indicated, starts in the life of the congregation usually. That's what Jesus is saying in Matthew 18 when he says, if your brother sins, go to him, between you and him alone. But discipline, if the sin isn't finished there, doesn't end there. Then Jesus says, tell it to the church. So the church has a responsibility. And what we see here in Matthew 18, and we sometimes call this the rule of Matthew 18, is that the elders in the church must not enter into discipline based on hearsay or until sins between individuals have been dealt with between the individuals themselves. The elders can only deal with sins that they know, either because those sins are committed as a public offense or because they're private matters that have been brought to them. And the first thing that the elders must ask somebody who brings the sin of another to the consistory, for the consistory to work with, is this: have you done your duty according to Matthew 18? That is, have you gone to the brother? Have you taken a witness with you to the brother? And only when that has been done can the elders deal with the sin. So how do the elders do their work? What are the steps that are involved here? Well, what we see here is that the process of discipline in the church is very deliberate and careful, and I would say merciful. When the elders do this work, their goal is not to cut off members, but they do their work with investigation and admonition and exhortation. So Matthew 18 says, tell it to the church, and if he neglect to hear them. So that implies that the elders, the church, get involved with exhortation. They don't run into the work of discipline and begin to throw their weight around, as it were. They don't use discipline to call the membership rolls, as it were, to get rid of people. But discipline begins with the elders working with a member who is in sin, doing their own investigation, admonishing the member who has sinned. And only after consistent and careful work with the member who's in sin, and that one neglecting to hear the church, do the official steps of discipline begin and the closing of the kingdom. And then in those official steps, the procedure that we follow is also very mercifully drawn out so that there may be time for repentance. We don't just let people go or cut people off. And these are the steps of discipline in the church. First, there is silent censure, and what is banned from using the sacraments, but this is not publicly known. It's between that one and the office bearers. If after a period of silent censure and one being forbidden the privileges of church membership, there's still not repentance, then the elders will make an announcement to the congregation. And in our churches, we do that this way, that we make an announcement in which we request the prayers of the members of the church for the elders as they work on a discipline case with an unnamed member. So really, the discipline of the individual is not announced, just the fact that the elders are working on a discipline case. Then following that, there'll be another announcement, and this announcement will come with the person's name. And this is done very carefully with the advice and the consultation of a classis meeting, so that before a person's name is announced in the church, this is taken to a broader assembly for the evaluation of other congregations and peers. They don't know the name, but they will give approval after they've considered the case for the elders in the local church to announce the name. And then we ask, why is the name announced? Well, the name is announced so that the whole congregation can become busy and involved in the work of discipline, not just in praying for the elders in their work, but becoming involved in the admonition, so that there's a unified and a concerted emphasis and pressure in the exercise of discipline. Eventually, if there's no repentance, even after the congregation becomes involved, then there is excommunication. And that's announced ahead of time. That's given, the one under discipline is given notice of this, that they'll be excommunicated on such and such a date. And then that's done publicly in the church. And this process, this whole process, can take years, a couple of years. Sometimes we are tempted to hurry it along to, as it were, get it over with. Especially the elders can be tempted to do that because it's tiring work to be busy month after month seeking out meetings with an individual who's walking in sin, especially when that one is not responsive or not repentant. And so it's important for us also to think about the saving purpose of discipline. Why is it so carefully and so mercifully administered? Well, because the purpose is not to get rid of people from the church who are troublemakers or to purge the church of all sinners, but the purpose is a gracious one, to promote an environment of repentance in the church and to bring those who stray back into the fold. And now we think of the great shepherd, Jesus, who has 100 sheep, and one of them goes astray, Luke chapter 15. And then we read there that he leaves the 99 and he goes after that straying sheep until he find it. Until he find it. That may take a long time. But and the shepherd pursues that straying sheep till he find it and return it to the fold. And so we must remember the purpose of discipline according to Scripture. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul puts it this way, to deliver such an one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of Christ. Or 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapters 1 and 2, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. He seeks their repentance. And that's why in 2 Thessalonians 3, the Apostle Paul says concerning one who has been put out from the fellowship of the church, yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. That is, go on admonishing him and seeking his salvation, and even considering him to be a brother who's wandering in sin. Don't give up. Don't say there's no hope for one who has been excommunicated from the church. It could be a year. It could be 5 years. It could be 10, 20, 50 years. Maybe on his deathbed, he'll be brought to repentance. And so we go on pursuing in love. And that should be the whole tone and character of Christian discipline in the church. The keys of the kingdom are given by Jesus Christ to the church because he loves the church and because he loves the purity of the church. And their exercise and their use in the church is to be done graciously so that we not only admonish in love those who err, but also so that if we become the object of discipline, or if the preaching comes to us and is hard and penetrating and addresses sin in our lives, that we receive it as a gracious word to bring us to repentance and to bring us back into the fold and into the fellowship of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together.